Good evening. I'd like to thank the elders for, or elder that's here, for the opportunity to preach to you this evening. Also to Brian for giving me the opportunity to step in. Usually we step in on the fifth Sunday night of the month, but next Sunday I won't be here because I'll be in Winoka, Oklahoma. So Brian let me step in a little bit early, so I thank him for that also. I think I've said to some of you at least before that one of the only times I'll ever wear a tie is whenever I'm preaching at a wedding or at a funeral. So you know it must be pretty bad because I'm wearing a jacket also. I'll try to keep it short this evening though. Hopefully we can all get to bed before midnight at least. You know, one of the favorite TV shows that I loved as a kid, and I still love it today, and my brother and sister and wife and everybody still make fun of me for it, is Scooby-Doo. I don't know why, but I just always love Scooby-Doo. I love the old TV show. I love the movies. I even like the TV show where they're in there and they're as teenagers and they're trying to figure out mysteries that way. And one of the characters in that show was Red Herring. And sadly, I didn't understand why he was named Red Herring until I took a class in college called Reasons Across the Disciplines, talking about the arguments. And I realized Red Herring is an argument strategy that you can use. I didn't take that from college, but most of the time we don't really recognize arguments, false arguments that are blatantly in our face every day like that. We have arguments from the media, from the news. We have arguments from people across the side, political matters, that we may just not recognize the faults in them whenever they're right in our face. And a lot of times we won't recognize them as Christians either. So that's why I want to spend my time on this evening, is false arguments both made against Christians and a little bit those made by Christians as well. And I had Tyler read Hebrews chapter 11, the beginning there, talking about faith, because the first thing that people will attack as an argument against Christians is our faith. It's because it's the basis of our whole being, and if you take that down, you take the entire thing down. Many say that Christian faith is just psychological. Christians believe in Christ largely for psychological reasons, because it comforts them, because they were brought up that way, or because they're afraid that if they don't believe, in that case, they'll go to hell. So what is our faith and what is it grounded on? As Tyler just read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our faith is something that is sure, it has substance, it is something that is almost tangible to us. It's not something that we just make up in our heads. It is something that we can almost feel. It is not something that we just float around. It is something that is a solid foundation for our beliefs. Not only does it have substance, but it is something that we hope for, and we hope for our reward. As Brian mentioned this morning, and as Brother Ron has mentioned several times in his class, our hope is not something like, "I hope I get to go to Disney World in December this year." It is something that we confidently expect. I don't think I'm going to Disney World. But it is something that we confidently expect. We know it's going to happen. And we're just almost anxious to get there. In verse 6, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Our faith is more than just a belief. It's more than just a flying thought in case that there may be a hell. But it is a belief that we must be pleasing to God, and without it, we are not pleasing to him. Our faith, along with grace, also saves us. If you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 through 10. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are supposed to have faith that we are justified by our works and that we should walk in them. If you will, turn again with me to James chapter 2, beginning verse 17. James chapter 2, beginning verse 17 says, "This also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see the faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If our faith is only something that is psychological, that is there to comfort us in case there is a hell, then we do not have the true definition of faith that we have read about in the Bible. Another false argument made against Christians is the God of the Bible is a moral monster and restricts human freedom. God, particularly as depicted in the Old Testament, is a vengeful, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniac who does not act morally. Furthermore, his restrictions on such things as sexual behavior, abortion, and euthanasia are undermining of human autonomy. This is a major point used by non-Christians to say that Christianity is based on bloodshed, just like many other religions in the world. First of all, our God, my God, is a just being. The Old Testament records God killing multitudes of people, and some people want to believe this makes him a murderer. The misconception that killing and murder are synonymous is partially based on the King James mistranslation of the Sixth Commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not kill," in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. However, the word is a translation of the Hebrew word, and don't make fun of me for my translation, ratsat, or ratsach, which nearly also refers to intentionally killing without a cause. The correct rendering of this word is murder, and all modern translations render the command as, "You shall not murder." Some versions also say, "Do not put anyone to death without a cause." It is true that God intentionally killed many people. God never accidentally did anything. In fact, the Bible records that he literally wiped out entire nations, including women, children, cattle, and much more. In addition to that, God killed every living creature upon the face of the earth, with the exception of 8 people and the animals on the ark in Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Does this make him a murderer? As already stated, to kill and to murder are two very different things. Murder is the premeditated, unlawful taking of a life. whereas killing is more generally the taking of a life. The same law that forbids murder permits killing in defense, as we see in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. In order for God to commit murder, he would have to act unlawfully. We must recognize that God is God. His works are perfect and his ways are just. A faithful God does no wrong, upright and just is he, as said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. He created man and expects obedience. When man takes it upon himself to disobey God, he faces God's wrath. Furthermore, God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. From the beginning of time, God has hated those who are unrighteous and those who are ungodly. Some would argue that executing the innocent is murder. Thus, when God wipes out whole cities, he is committing murder. However, nowhere in the scripture can we find that God killed innocent people. In fact, compared to God's holiness, there is no such thing as an innocent person, because as we know from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fallen away from the glory of God. When God chose to destroy all mankind in the flood, he was totally justified in doing so. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." During the conquest of Canaan, God ordered the complete destruction of entire cities and nations. "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 17. And Joshua did what God had commanded him. Why did God give such a command? Israel was God's instrument for judgment against the Canaanites, who were evil almost beyond what we can imagine today. "Every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." That's from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Their utter annihilation was commanded to prevent Israel from following their ways, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. From Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 18. Even in the dire judgments of the Old Testament, God offered mercy, just as he offers mercy to us today. For example, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God promised Abraham that he would spare the whole city in order to save just 10 righteous people there. But we know that 10 righteous people did not dwell there. Even so, he still saved Lot and his family. Until the final judgment, there is always mercy to be found by God. Every person dies in God's own time. Jesus holds the key of death. Does the fact that everyone experiences physical death make God a killer? In the sense that he could prevent all death? Yes, he allows us to die, but he is not a murderer. Death is part of the human experience that we have in this life, and we brought death into the world ourselves. God, in his grace, has conquered death for those who are in Christ. And one day, that truth will be finally realized. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26 says, "The last enemy to be subdued and abolished is death." A third argument made against Christians is one that we hear probably almost every week whenever we go to work or out in the public. And that is, "I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites." Christianity has been responsible for a huge amount of killing and wars throughout history, and the newspapers are full of supposed Christians who are pedophiles, liars, adulterers, murderers, and abusers. If Christianity were true, it would make people better. We know that this is not true Christianity, and this is not what the Bible has outlined for our lives. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." We see here that the Bible actually condemns hypocrisy, and we have this example in our prayers to not pray like the hypocrites do, standing in the open places. And it says at the end of verse 5, "Assuredly I say to you, they have their reward." This reward will not be a good reward. For many times, these hypocrites are also the same people who are leading people out of their faith, and they will be condemned, just as the Bible says. Also, whenever these hypocrites pray, they are not truly praying. As we see here, the Lord already knows what we need before we pray. But they do not truly take their burdens to the Lord, for they pray because they want to be seen by men, not by God. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Just because we ourselves come to sin does not make Christ, our Savior, a transgressor. The most perfect Christians still make mistakes in their lives, and yes, every once in a while, we do sin. But we repent of our sins. It is true that there are hypocrites, but there is also never an excuse to do what you do in your life based off of what someone else does. One of the things that my father always made me and my brother and sister do whenever we got in trouble was whenever we were describing why we were getting in trouble. Yeah, he made us sit there and describe why we were getting in trouble while we were getting in trouble. Is he would not let us use anybody else's name. He would not let us say, "Well, my brother did this or my sister did this," because most of the time we reacted to something that got us into even more trouble. We have our own responsibility for our own actions, and there will be consequences for our actions, whether they are good or bad in this life. And we can never base what we do off of what someone else does. Another argument made against Christians is Christians cherry-pick what they want out of the Bible. Christians do not consistently apply the Bible's commandments, but pick and choose what they want. For example, they forbid sex outside marriage, but are happy to eat shellfish and wear polyester, although these are forbidden in the exact same books of the Bible. Furthermore, Christians disagree profoundly amongst themselves about what is right and wrong. Cherry-picking by itself is a fallacy. If you look up logical fallacies on Google, and I did because I had to look up some of these, even though I just had the arguments class, I had to look up many of these so I could remember the name of them. But cherry-picking by itself is a fallacy, and if you look it up, this is probably the first one on the list because this is what people love to do. Whether it's from the Bible or from a news article, people pick bits of pieces out of people's arguments in order to get a new argument out of something. And yes, people do cherry-pick the Bible. I don't know, I'm sure Brian and many of the elders can give an exact number better than I can, but we see every time we drive through town how many congregations of different denominations we have just here in Fort Smith. I know in Greenwood, in a town less than 10,000, there's at least 5 or 6 denominations within its city limits. The reason that we have this is because we all have our different beliefs, because either we cherry-pick what we want so that we can have a life and a spiritual life that coincide in the way that we wish we could live, or because people do not rightly divide the word of truth as we are commanded. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. True, this statement here made in Revelations is not talking about the Bible in its entirety that we have today, but it is talking about the inspired words of God. And so I think that we can apply it to the entire Bible because it is the inspired word of God. We cannot add or take away from this book, and the people who do so will have their reward in the end. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And see why my dad never wore a jacket while he was preaching. I'm getting hot. Bear with me. Hopefully my voice doesn't cut out. Therefore I say to you, in verse 31 of Matthew 12, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I can only speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. But in these words, it says specifically that the greatest thing that we can do is curse against the Holy Spirit. And because this is the inspired word, and most of it coming from the Holy Spirit, as the apostles were inspired, I feel like if we take away or add or change or try to deceive others using these words, we will also be condemned in the same way. As the Bible also warns us to take truth into its context. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14 says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to no more ungodliness. We may end up like Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 17, if we do not rightly divide the word of truth. It says that their message spread like cancer, and their message was false. It says in verse 16 that they had profane and idle babblings. Many times, even if we wish that we are helping others, if we do not study the scriptures ourselves, rightly dividing them, understanding the full context of what we are speaking about, we could in the end accidentally lead others to a false faith. Now I'd like to look at some arguments made by Christians that are false, and I'll try and go through these quickly. One of the first false arguments made by Christians, and no one come up here and tackle me immediately whenever I say this, is it must be true because it is written in the Bible. In the context of the world today, many people do not believe in this book. So if we try to use this book to make people understand it and believe it by itself, they're not going to. It's circular reasoning. They're not going to believe what's in this book if they don't believe in the book in itself. Just because it is written in the Bible does not make it true. Just because I write notes in my personal notebook, and I did this a lot in college, and I tried to argue with my professors, and say it's true, they're going to tell me that's not what they said, and it's not true. It very well may be true, but that does not change the matter if I have no proof showing that it is true. We must come to realize that people do not believe the Bible as spiritual authority today. Before we try to use the Bible as a resource, we now must identify why it is a credible resource. First of all, we know it is inspired. But how can we show it's inspired? Well, it says it's inspired. Well, we can't use it saying it's inspired because they don't believe in it. So how do we show it's inspired? Well, we know it's the Word of God. Well, many people don't believe in God. So how do we show them, how do we explain to them that God should be our God? Well, He is our Creator. Many people don't believe that God is our Creator or that we have a Creator. And now we must be able to show how He is our Creator without using the Bible. History, geology, science, and mathematics does explain to us why our God, not a God, but why our God is the God of creation and why He is the power in this world to follow. And we must be able to give that defense whenever it is asked of us today, because many people do not believe in God. One of the second false arguments made by Christians is it must be true because my preacher, my teacher, or my elder, or my parent said it is true. Just because someone says it's true doesn't make it true. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." I cannot call Brian every time someone asks me why I have faith. I must be able to give that defense myself. We must also be able to discern the scriptures ourselves, to explain to others why we believe what we do believe, that Christ Jesus is our Savior, that He died on this cross to redeem us from our sins, and why we now can confidently expect heaven one day. Also, just because someone with authority says something does not make it true. We must search the scriptures ourselves in order to believe. That's why you've been following along in your Bible with me this evening, because I may not know what I'm talking about. Many times I don't know what I'm talking about. I just like to make stuff up. You never know. You have to watch me. Another common misconception that Christians use to explain their faith is what's known as Pascal's wager. If you don't know who Pascal was a brilliant mathematician and statistician, but he was not a great preacher. In fact, many of his mathematics and statistics that he came up with was based on his experience in gambling. The first point in Pascal's wager is, if you believe in God and God does not exist, then nothing happens. But if you believe in God and God does exist, then you have eternal happiness. His second point was, if you don't believe in God and God does not exist, again, nothing happens. But if you don't believe in God and God does exist, then you have eternal misery. We can't base our entire faith on chance. Yet many people in the world, and I've even had friends try to use this, and philosophers, the philosophy teachers at UFIS, try to use this basic understanding that this is why we should believe in God. Our faith should not be this weak. It is something that we have that is built and rooted up in ourselves. Our faith should be more than a backup plan, but it should be the plan for our salvation. Another argument that Christians make is that they rely on the ignorance of their audience. Many times whenever we try to speak to our friends or our colleagues about Christianity and about our faith, we rely on their ignorance in order to make our points. We can't make our points based off of their ignorance. Again, we must be able to rightly divide the truth that is in the Bible. And just because someone says it's true doesn't make it true. And just because someone does not have any biblical knowledge does not mean we can say whatever we can to please them. Because whenever they finally do come to their faith, they'll know that you are one of those hypocrites and you are also a liar. We must build up new Christians in the truth of the Bible and not to whatever sounds right in our minds. We have no authority there, but our authority must lie in God. And finally, and I threw this one in just because it's a voting year, is everyone I know in America should be a Christian, because America is a Christian nation. We do live in a blessed nation where we can choose to worship as we please, and everyone has that right. Personally, I'm thankful that our political leaders are not our spiritual leaders, because if they were, we'd be in a much worse situation than what we are now. The Christian, whether a true Christian, a Catholic, a Baptist, Episcopalian, and the Muslim, whether Sunni or Shiite, and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the naturalists and the atheists, all hold the same right in this country. But they do not hold the right to do so within the Bible. However, we are taught to be ministers and teachers to everyone. It just so happens now that everyone happens to be in our backyard, and we have the privilege to go out and talk to every creed and every religion and every type of person and teach them the truth of the gospel. And we must have the diverse ability to teach to each one of these people. We should stop condemning those who are different just because they are that different, and start ministering and teaching to everyone equally. We are all once in sin in this life, and we all require the same forgiveness, to be washed in the blood of Jesus. And if you have that need this evening, or if you are a child of God and you've fallen away in your faith and you require the encouragement and edification of the brethren here this evening, please come forward and do so as we stand and as we sing.